Some of the staff and elders spent some time this week praying through and thinking through some vision type components of who we are. Last year we went through a series called Elements, and we started narrowing in on what the elements mean specifically in ministry, and that's going to launch us into more ministry planning for the year ahead. So thank you for those who have been praying. It was a great week, and continue praying for us as we think about what the ministries will look like in the future. But we spent time particularly on the stewardship element, which is what Carl just touched on, the responsibility that we have as leaders in the church to steward the money that you are giving towards things like this. And there may be many opinions in the room about why churches ask for money or why we even talk about these types of things in a service. We see them as investment in lives, and things like this have to happen with money. Money has to drive some of these things. So the question I often ask myself is, how much is a transformed life worth to you? How much are you willing to invest in a potential life change? And I think in this trip particularly, we have some going from our church that potentially are future missionaries, future church planters, future pastors, leaders, influencers of people. How much is it worth to you to invest in maybe a transformed life there? And then on the other side of this, children, families, communities being transformed with a gospel connection. How much is that worth? $40,000 would be fairly easy for us to pull together. So it's not a challenge for us. The question is whether or not we are willing to step into that void and say, yeah, I'm going to go ahead and do this. So if God's putting that on your heart, I encourage you to do that. And this is what we talk about when we talk about being a church established on stewardship. We want to be generous people. We want to see a need and meet that. And the Lord God will be glorified through that, I trust, in you and in our church. We're in John chapter 21 this morning. If you open your Bibles, you can turn there. We've got two more weeks in the Gospel of John. I know some of you are saying, finally! It's not every day that we spend almost 16 months in a book of the Bible, but it's been a joy. Somebody stopped me in the lobby this morning and said that they picked up the challenge of reading John's epistles this week and saw the connection so clearly. Hopefully some of you did the same, and the writer of the Gospel of John is the same one who wrote the epistles of John. And so you can see the hints of his style and his personality coming out. And it just gives more richness. For me, it just gives more richness and excitement to reading the Bible in general. I've said many times to you, you have to be reading the Bible. You just got to pick it up and you just got to read it. And just enjoy it. And when you finish it, start at the beginning and go again. And you say, well, why would I read a book that I've read 100 times? Because it's different every time you read it. God's Spirit is moving through you in a different way every time you read it. And so pick it up and read. Read every day and read more and memorize some and apply it to your life and think about what God is doing in your heart as you're reading it. Capture some of those things. We'll touch on some of these things as we go through our time this morning. But at the outset, I want to think about chicken and waffles. Now, for many years, I thought chicken and waffles was probably the worst idea for a breakfast meal. I mean, just the weightiness of breaded chicken fried and then put on top of bread. And then it's just like bread on bread, right? And I just kind of feel it kind of sitting there and then sitting in my stomach and making me feel like I want to take a nap. And then I went to House of Blues at Disney Springs. And they have upped it a bit, and I've talked about this before, so it's not new to most of us. Chicken and maple donuts. Chicken and maple donuts. This is a meal. Better than Krispy Kreme's with the maple fresh. Little bit of bacon on top of the maple donut, and then really lightly breaded, perfectly fried chicken next to that, and a side of maple sauce syrup that can be dripped or dunked or poured or however you enjoy that, a nice cup of coffee. Let's pray and go eat. I love that meal. But the last time I had the meal, it was not the meal that I remembered. It was the person I was with while I was eating that meal. I was with Jana. And we were celebrating our anniversary and enjoying that meal. But it's, I can take that meal, I can take any other meal that I like to eat, and more often than not, even though I remember a lot about the food, it's really the fellowship that sticks in my brain. It's not so much the what that you're eating, but it's the with, the person you're with, that really establishes roots in your memory and changes your life. It changes the way that you see the world, all because of the person you are with. And we have an example here in John chapter 21 where Jesus models the withness to his disciples. And he invites them out of work into a moment where they're having a meal on the beach. There's fish and there's bread and there's fellowship and there's connection and there's once again an affirmation that Jesus is alive. We spent time talking about this last week in John chapter 20, at the end of John chapter 20, that John records a lot of things in this gospel, but they're all recorded for a purpose. And what's the purpose? The purpose is that you and I might believe, that we might believe that this is Jesus, the Son of God, that he is the Christ, he is the one that everyone has been waiting for, and he is the one that can transform our life as long as we are with him in faith. So the invitation this morning, again, is to believe. And John records another situation where Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples, wanting to spend this time connecting once more. And this morning, verses 1 to 14, is kind of a setup for his interaction with Peter next week. But there are some interesting things to learn in our passage this morning. So if you read with me, John chapter 21, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together, and Simon Peter said to him, "I'm going fishing," said no one ever, except Peter. They said to him, "We will go with you," and they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and he gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray and just ask God to teach us today. Father, we want to learn, we want to see, we want to understand. We don't want to go off on rabbit trails that are distracting. We don't want to miss the point. We want to see what it is that you have for us in this story, in this moment in history, in this interaction, in this breakfast. I pray that you would open our eyes, that your Spirit would teach us, that we would remember that this word is inspired by your Spirit, written by John, but empowered by your own glory, and I pray that we would respond appropriately. Make us more like your Son as we study today, and we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. First, we see that Jesus appears to his disciples for a third time for a purpose, again, to confirm, again, the reality of his resurrection. John starts with it. After these things, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. He ends with it in verse 14, and this is now the third time that Jesus had revealed himself to the disciples. Why why go through the effort of reaffirming again and again that Jesus has done this? Why? Because you and I need to get more eyewitness accounts of what actually happened so that we believe this. If more people saw Jesus, if more people had interactions with him in a physical form, then obviously it's more believable. He's more of a trustworthy source, and John can be trusted as well. Why? Because he was actually there in the boat. He was actually there on the shore. He smelled the fish. He ate the bread. He sat with Jesus. He experienced this, and he is recording it so that you and I might believe. At the end of all of this, every single one of you is called to believe. And as we saw last week, not just believe once. We're not talking about raising your hand and walking an aisle. We're talking about you walking after Christ until the last breath you take. Perseverance to the end. Faithfulness. Why? Because this is true and this is what we believe. We believe this to be real. Now, John says this is the third time. What are these appearances? What are these third appearances? The first was on the evening of the resurrection. Remember, the disciples were afraid. They locked themselves in the upper room, and Jesus appears to them, and he says, peace be with you. He says, I'm here. See the nails and my side. This is me. The second time is 8 days later when he came back for the sake of Thomas. We looked at that several weeks ago. Well, the disciples were now in the upper room 8 days later, still doors locked, still afraid, still not sure what they're going to do, and Jesus appears again to Thomas and says, I want you to put your fingers here. I want you to put your hand here. It is me. Just as I said I would come back, I'm here. That was the second time. This is now, some days later, within the first 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus is now appearing to them the third time. This time, not south in the city of Jerusalem, but north around the Sea of Galilee. This is where the disciples live. This is where their families were. This is where their normal conduct of life was. This is where they grew up. These are the waters that they swam in. This is the lake that they worked on. This is their hometown. And they're back there, and Jesus comes and visits them for the third time to reveal who he is. And as we look at this situation, generally we see that the disciples had returned to work, and Jesus is revealing himself while they are going about their daily activities. I like the fact that Jesus doesn't expect them to do anything magical. There's no incantations. There's no special rites or rituals. There's no sacrifices. There's nothing that the disciples are doing. They're just going about their daily activities, and Jesus appears to them. And he reveals himself in such a way where they are amazed again, and they're changed yet again. See, the disciples had been down in Jerusalem for the Passover, but they had returned home. They had returned back up to Galilee. We know that Peter was married. We talk about his mother-in-law in the Gospels. We don't know what the marriage status of the rest, but certainly their families, if they had children, the children were in Galilee. Their workplaces that they had left when they followed Jesus were there. Their homes, everything that they knew and experienced was up in Galilee. They went home. Now, some scholars say, well, they obviously had no faith, they obviously had no perseverance, they obviously didn't believe any of this stuff because they just went back to their houses and they began to conduct their lives. But they forget that it was Jesus himself who said to Peter before he denied him, Peter, you're going to deny me, but after you repent and come back, I'm going to strengthen you and I'm going to come see you in Galilee. I'm going to see you in Galilee. At the end of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16, Jesus says it again, this time to Mary Magdalene. Says, go tell the disciples that I will visit them in Galilee. And so the disciples had gone home. They had gone back to where they lived, and they had started to consider resuming their life. Now, you and I have the benefit of looking back at 2,000 years of history and saying, well, why didn't they just wait longer? Why didn't they just sit around and wait? Imagine what that would look like. I have seen Jesus die on a cross. I have been hiding afraid in the upper room, and Jesus appeared to me, and then he appeared to me again. And now I'm back at my home, and I wake up in the morning, I have my coffee, and I don't know what to do. Is Jesus going to show up to me again? Is he going to help me in some way, shape, or form? Is he going to speak to me? Is he going to give me some vision? He's going to, just waiting. We don't know how many days this was. And I think how many of us would just sit and wait, waiting for Jesus to come. I bet you any of us would get back to work. Well, John tells us that these seven disciples did just that. They went fishing, and there were seven listed. Five of them are listed in particular, and then there are two mysteries. So we have Simon Peter. We have Thomas, who is the doubter. I think it's interesting that Thomas is listed second because he was the doubter from previous verses. Nathanael, we haven't heard of from the beginning. He was one that was called early from Philip. Then we have the two sons of Zebedee, who are James and John, John being the author of this gospel. And then two unnamed disciples. My theory, it's Philip and it's Andrew. Andrew being the brother of Peter, Philip being the one that called Nathanael and brought him to Jesus in the first place. All of them were from that part of Galilee. All of them lived in that region. Some of them were fishermen. And Peter gathers these guys and says, I'm going to go fish. And they all said, okay, I'm going to go with them. Now, just an aside, just for your own benefit, I think fishing is deceitful. It's deceitful. What you're doing is you're putting out a hook with food on it, and you're saying to the fish, this is dinner, and then you kill them. That's called deceit. That's not what they were doing here. They were using a net, and they were casting it out, and it's trapped. They're trapping fish. I'm betraying my feelings towards this incredible sport that so many of you love. Liars. But they had returned to their careers. Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. And they said, okay, let's go. So they go down, they get their boats. They had them because they had a boat, they had a fishing business. That's what they did before they left to follow Jesus. They get in their boat and they go out 100 yards out. They go out as far as they need to and they begin casting nets. Now, they didn't have those trolling fish lines like commercial fishermen had. They didn't have fish and reel. They had nets. And so they would have cast the net out and let it sink and see if they grabbed any fish. They would have hauled it in, then they would have loosened it up and then throw it the other way. John tells us that they went all night long without catching a single fish. Now think about that. It's not just sitting there with a line out there. It's heaving a net, dragging it in, failure. Opening it up, throwing it again, the other side, dragging it in, failure. I don't know, what, every 20 minutes, 15 minutes? I don't know how long it takes for a net to fall down and failure to be recognized. But all night long, they're throwing the nets out. In between, they're talking. In between, they're thinking. In between, they're wondering, what are we doing? Why did we come out here? Why aren't we catching fish? I don't understand. All night long, exhausted, frustrated, hungry. John tells us that as the sun comes up on them, they hear a voice from the shoreline. And I'm thinking to myself, as the sun was coming up that morning, they're now realizing they have caught exactly zero fish, which is God's way. You shouldn't be catching fish because it's deceitful. As the sun's coming up on the eastern shore or the Sea of Galilee, how many of you have been to Israel? How many of you have been on the Sea of Galilee? Everybody goes there. So John tells us they're about 100 yards off of the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. They're near their home. They're from, some of them are from Bethsaida, which is up that way. You've got Capernaum. You've got Nazareth and Cana way off to the west. But you've got, this is their neighborhood, right? So they're 100 yards off a coast at this point. And I'm wondering in their minds if they're not thinking, because when you're there, you can see the whole, you can see the whole shoreline. If you've been there, you remember. And I remember sitting on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and I am severely seasick, and so I'm actually literally seasick on the Sea of Galilee. Yes, I'm that impressive. But I'm watching, and I'm thinking, okay, that's where Peter and John were from, or Peter and Andrew were from. That was their city. That's where Philip was from. That's probably where they worked most of the time. Right over there, that's where the pigs were cast into the lake. Oh, that's where the bread and the wine was, the bread and the fish were multiplied one time. Oh, that's where that the demoniac was, right there on the shoreline. Remember, hey, Peter, remember that one time where that guy was running around naked and Jesus cast the demon out? Oh, yeah, and then over here, remember the sermon on when Jesus spoke that sermon? There were just multitudes of people. It's amazing. Oh, remember some of those things that Jesus, I wonder if that's what the conversation was like. Because they're literally in the place where they could have remembered all of these things at once. Remember that time that Jesus walked across the, yeah, he walked from like right there to right there. And remember how afraid you were? Yeah, that was amazing. And Peter, remember that one time that you walked? Oh, that was awesome. Then you fell and they're all laughing. These guys, these are real people, right? Real people, real memories, real experiences. All of them are living in this moment. The sun is coming up. They're frustrated, probably slightly slap happy, and they're just in the middle of all of this. And then they hear a voice. And the voice says, throw the net on the other side. And the disciples at this moment don't recognize it to be Jesus' voice. They just think it's some loser from the coast, not aware. I bet you anything, Peter glanced at John, is like, this guy, really? Does he not realize that we are fishers of fish? This is what we do. We throw nets, we clean them, we catch fish, we sell them, we make money. That's what we do. But the disciples were so busy in the middle of whatever they were doing that they didn't even recognize that it was Jesus' voice, and it was an experience that they had had already. Now, we have to remember that because they didn't recognize Jesus here, this is not the disciples saying, oh, it's the Lord, I'm going to obey him. I'm going to do what the Lord is asking me to do, even though I don't understand it. They just thought it was a guy on the coastline. Maybe they had just cast to the left side, and they're taking it and now casting to the right side. Just so happened that the guy says, hey, cast to the starboard side. Like, see how I mentioned that boat term? So that's to the right, cast it to the right. And they do. Were they frustrated about it? Did they do it out of a sense of obligation? Did they do it just because it was the next in the pattern? What happens in this moment, though, is that what had been empty every time they threw it, every hour of the night, they now throw the net and it is immediately filled with fish. And so many fish that they're having a hard time pulling this thing in. Probably one, because they're tired. Two, they haven't eaten anything. Three, because they're surprised that the thing's full of fish at this point. But John, in the middle of this moment, he understood something and he recognized something that was familiar. And this is a part of the story that I really, really like, because I've mentioned this to you many, many times. I want to live with a sense of awareness of God. I want to be able to not just blame him for things, but I want to really experience his presence in my life. And I want to be able to identify the actual movement of God in the world. And I want to be able to know this is my God in action. And I get a sense that that's where John is in this moment. He recognizes something that's familiar, and he immediately connects it to being the power of God. We need to learn from John in this way, and we're gonna end up landing here at the very end of our time together. I wonder if John had been one that had been remembering the previous miracles of God, that it was John that was directing the conversation. Oh, remember when Jesus did that? Remember the teaching? Remember the miracles? Remember him walking on water? Do you remember him calming that storm that night when we were so scared in the boat? I wonder if John wasn't the one that was the ringleader in this, and he's remembering all of these things. Now, there's one situation that I haven't mentioned yet, and it's in Luke chapter 5. You don't need to turn there now, but if you're taking notes, write down Luke chapter 5. It's at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, before he even had called disciples to follow him. And there's a story where Jesus is walking through this very region on the northern banks of the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he finds a crowd, and he wants to speak to them, and he wants to teach them. And so he sees some fishermen that are cleaning out their nets, and he gets in one of their boats, and he pushes off from shore slightly, and he begins to speak. He uses that as kind of a platform, a podium, or a pulpit to speak out to the masses that were waiting. And as he finishes, he tells Peter, he says, Peter, go out into the deep and cast your nets. And that time, Jesus didn't understand him to be Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, because Jesus had just come on the scene. But Peter says, even though we have worked all night long, because you have asked this thing, we will go do this. And they go and they cast their nets, and they get a huge collection of net fish. Multiple boats come over to try to grab it. The nets tear, and maybe the fish are lost. So it's a similar example of a similar situation in maybe the same area of the Sea of Galilee. And John, I think, connects the pieces. And he immediately realizes that these are This is the handiwork of the same God. And he says, this is the Lord. It is the Lord. He says it. Now, I wonder if some of the other disciples didn't think, this kind of sounds like him. I mean, it's early morning. It's 100 yards off. Can't really see him. Just kind of hear a voice. Is it Jesus? John connects the dots, and John speaks. It is the Lord in verse 7. It is the Lord. Now, we don't see any other affirmation of faith in that moment. It's just John. But as you are not surprised like I am, Peter doesn't dilly-dally in moments like this. He throws on his coat and he jumps off. I mean, he's out of the boat and he's on his way. He responds immediately when he understands that this is the Lord. I wonder if Peter thought that he was going to be walking on the water. Because he did put clothes on, right? I wonder if he just thinks, yeah, I'm just going to saunter my way over to the Lord. It could be, as somebody was talking with me in the lobby after, if this is not another smack-talking moment between Peter and John, where Peter is being recorded in time as the one that stood up and jumped into the water to win the race to the shoreline, obviously leaving all of his friends to do the heavy work as he's stroking to the shore, trying to get there as quickly as possible. But Peter jumps in and he dives. One commentary talked about this and said, of all of the apostles, of all the disciples that were there that day, Peter had the most to talk to the Lord about, because Peter had not seen him since his denial. And was that a motivator? Was Peter saying, I've got to get to him first. I've got to express my regret and just the brokenness of my soul. 100 yards off. And Peter's making his way. John's not really clear as to who actually made it to the shore first, but the gospel account kind of shifts to the perspective of those that are still on the boat. They're hauling this full net of fish to the shore in the boat, still trying to get it back to where it needs to be. Peter is off on his way. And when they get to shore, they smell, they see, they experience the Lord Jesus with this invitation. I love it. Bring some of the fish that you caught. This is the second time they hear his voice speaking. The first time, it's recorded earlier, he says, children, no fish. The sense in the Greek is more of a negative assumption. You haven't caught anything, have you? And they're like, no. Kind of heard it in my reading. Here, bring some of the fish that you've caught. Come, have breakfast. I've prepared some food already. Come and be with me. Come, be with me. Three things are interesting about this event right in this moment. There's an invitation. Peter runs to haul in the fish. I wonder again, well, a couple things. Peter could have been the oldest. He's the one that's only listed as being married of all the disciples. It could be that Peter was the oldest and therefore the strongest, and maybe he just wanted John to record that he was actually the one Herculean enough to drag all of these fish to the shore, but sure enough, Peter jumps in, grabs the net that probably is either in the boat or in the shallows where he could actually drag it up to the surface, get the fish cleaned or some of them cleaned so that they could eat. It could be that Peter is just showing off. Second thing that I think is interesting about this is that John records a specific number, 153 fish. How many of you stopped listening when I said 153? Be honest. Okay, you're all fishermen. You're liars, aren't you? All of you. 153 fish. John, why? I can't wait to see him. John, why 153? And this is the lesson in this number is this. We sometimes get too cute in our attempts to understand what God's word is telling us. Sometimes we get caught up in these numbers and say, oh, this is this, and it's symbolically that and that and that and that and that. There have been some, as John Calvin said, there have been some fanciful theories on why these 153 are mentioned. Some have said that there were at the time exactly 153 known species of fish in the world. Why all 153 of them happened to be in the Mediterranean Sea at that moment, or the Sea of Galilee, I have no idea. But some have said it's symbolic of all species being caught. Some have said there's 153 languages in the world. And so this is a picture of Christ capturing all the nations. It'd be really, really interesting if it was true. I don't think that's what John had in mind. Some have said that if you, and I didn't do the math, and some of you who are mathematicians know, if you take the numbers 1 to 17 and you add each of the numbers together, you get 153. 17 being a perfect combination of the Ten Commandments and the seven spirits of God. Now, there's some really, really smart people in the world. I don't think that's what John had in mind. I've also heard that if you take an equilateral triangle and you create that triangle with 17 dots on each of the sides and you fill it in with a dot matrix, there's 153 dots. Now, you who like geometry may find that to be fascinating, and it would be cool if that was the case, but I don't think the fisherman from Galilee would have written 153 because he realized that it was a perfect 17-dot equilateral triangle matrix. And again, sometimes we just get so cute with the Bible, we want something in there that's not there. And we try so hard to make sense of something, even though it's not there. I'll go back to my first point. Read the Bible. Take the meaning that you get when you read it, and then read it again, and then read it again, and read it again, and keep reading it. God's going to reveal truth to you, not through interesting studies of 153. I think John wrote 153 because 153 was a record-setting catch, and that fisherman wanted everybody to know that he caught a net this full of fish, 153 of them. That's it. But it's recorded for us in time, and someday we're going to stand in glory, and all of you are going to determine with me that I am actually right, which is really what this all has to do with, a rightness. Despite the huge catch, the nets did not break this time. They were able to pull them to shore with Peter's help, and they sat with this meal with the resurrected Lord. Maybe one of the most glorious, interesting, important breakfasts recorded in Scripture. Probably one of the most awkward ones as well. Because all of them know it's Jesus. Well, they think it's Jesus. Well, they're pretty close to convinced that it's Jesus, but none of them, John says, none of them dared to ask. Which means all of them were wanting to ask, but nobody wanted to ask. It could be that they all believed, or it could be that they were just like, I don't want to be that guy. I'm literally surprised that Peter did not ask. And I'm surprised that it's not recorded that Peter was the one that opened his mouth. Now, next week we'll see that Peter will get enough from the Lord in this interaction for the rest of his life. But in this moment, they're enjoying this meal with the resurrected Lord. Big picture, so that you and I have another account of the fact that Jesus is alive. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. Suffered at the hands of the Jewish leaders and the Roman government. He died on a cross. He was buried. He was resurrected 3 days later. He appeared to them in Galilee, and he has ascended to glory. This is what we believe. This is the basis of our Christian faith. And it's affirmed in this particular example on this shoreside as they're eating together, this breakfast on the beach. So what do we do with all of this? For you who are visiting with us the first time, we end with a task and an ask. A task is the one thing that we are committing to do this week. The ask is the thing we are committing to pray for this week. The task and the ask. The task is look for signs of God's presence. Look for signs of God's presence. A couple things in here that I just want to kind of think about. And this is something that that I'm going through in my own self. So this isn't just for you, it's for us. I want to know what God's work looks like. When God is moving, when God is acting, when God is speaking, when God is talking, when God is changing things, what is God like when he acts? And the only way that we can know that definitively is by looking at the ways that it's been recorded that he has acted in the past, which is the Bible. Going back to my earlier point, we need to be reading, studying, looking at the Bible over and over and over again, particularly looking for the ways that God works or has worked in time. I want us to be specialists in identifying the work of God. First thing is to know how God has worked in the past. Second, we need to identify when he is working in the present. Maybe it's the present of your last chapter of life, or it may be even the present of this week. When God is working in your life, when God is doing something and you clearly identify it as God, we need to start making specific observations of that, and we need to be recording that somewhere. Putting it in a journal or putting it in some kind of something that's going to capture your attention that, okay, this is how God has moved in time, and this is particularly how God has specifically moved in my time. And then we need to live, as you've heard me say many times, we need to live with an alertness to the ways God has moved in the past, is moving in our life, and we want to be in a place so that we can see it as he's moving into the future. Right? There's no better place to be than where God is, right? And granted, you can say, well, God is everywhere. But God moves in certain ways, and he does certain things. And we want to be where he is, and we want to see what he's doing. I don't want to be busy doing my stuff while God is moving around me and I miss it. I don't want to be so busy throwing my nets and complaining or thinking about God and what he did in the past without realizing what he's doing right in front of me. I want to see it. I want to know it. I want to participate in it. I want to be wrapped up in this. I want to look for signs of God's presence. And that's where I want to live. I want to live with that sense of awareness. And the ask of that is, Father, keep us alert. God, I don't want to be lulled into a sense of comfort. I don't want to be distracted by good things. I don't want to be busy doing bad things. I don't want to pursue things that are going to take my attention off of the fact that you, Lord God, are actually working in my life. I want to see that. I want to be alert to it, and I want to join it. Why? Because life is where God is. And we want to be where God is. We want to be where God is moving. There are a lot of things that we could take out of this part, these first 14 verses of John. But what I want us to focus on is to be alert to God's presence, watching for the signs of it, so that we can walk faithfully and we can believe until the end. Let's pray. Father, we just want to affirm the fact that we believe you are real. You are not a concept. You are not a sense. You are not a vapor. You are God. In some ways tangible, in the sense that we can experience you in real ways. We believe you to be timeless. We believe you to be an incredibly creative God, more vast and great and awesome than what we can even fathom. But yet, God, we believe too that you are close and that you are active in our world. We believe that you sent your son Jesus to live in this world, your character, your nature embodied in physical form. We believe that he has gone to heaven and he has sent his spirit, the very nature and character of God in the person of the spirit, indwelling in us, moving and acting and living. God, that means that you are not just active separate from us. You are active in and through us. We believe this. God, we want to be people who see you, who know you, who follow after you. We want to be people that live with a sense of richness because of your presence with us. We want to be people that are just like Jesus. God, you have made us for this. You have made us to reflect your character. Help us to learn to be alert to this, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.